knows I've had a way. They'll all look at me and say, they'll say, hey, look at him and where he is these days. Life is hard, you have to change. Life is hard, you have to change.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Nowhere to Run, and this is a special edition of Nowhere to Run. It is our Rapture show, the long-awaited Rapture show, at least for me. It's been a few, I don't know how long, a few weeks, maybe a month or more of research, and I'm really excited to be able to present this to you, and I would like to thank everyone that helped with their input of their views about this and different ways to look at all of it. I polled a lot of you, and thanks for responding, and a lot of you emailed me your thoughts and concerns, and I appreciate every one of them. I used them all, whether they were directly or indirectly used, and so thank you for that. And I did end up changing my view, and I think that it does impact a little bit of the way that a lot of the interpretations of the deception that may possibly be coming happen, although I think you'll see that I also validated a lot of the stuff that I was thinking as well. So, but that's kind of what this is all about. There is a lot of stuff that's both on both sides of the fence, and it's causing this division among us. And so my goal was to try to see why those divisions were happening. I think I uncovered a few things that are really interesting that and it was a lot of things like that. There was all of those kinds of issues sprinkled throughout the whole rapture concept, so we're going to be looking at that. But first, I want to just establish a few things. I want to establish what the harpazo is and the times that it is used in the Bible, and then I want to look at some of the times. We'll just get right into it. So here we go. Okay, this is Acts chapter 8, verse 39, when Philip was baptizing the eunuch, and it says, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip." The word caught away there is harpazo. "The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that Enoch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passed through. He preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." So, apparently, the Spirit of the Lord caught away, harpazoed Philip, and Enoch saw him no more. I don't know any other way to read that except for Philip totally disappeared after they came up out of the water. He just vanished because the Spirit of the Lord harpazoed him. And so that's a very distinct thing that doesn't happen very much in the Bible. But when it does happen, this word harpazo is always the culprit. And so, but in this case, Philip just goes to another part of the world. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Okay, let's move on. Another interesting use of harpazo is in Paul's vision here. It says, some people think it was Paul's vision. I think my Bible here, which is the Keyword Study Bible, King James Version, says this is Paul's vision. But some people think it isn't. In either case here, chapter 12 is an interesting use of harpazo. Verse 2, it says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one was harpazoed to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but God knows, how that he was harpazoed into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." Okay, so that's interesting. Paul doesn't really know if he was in his body or out of the body, if it was physically or physically. So I guess it's really not for us to assume that he was physically in the body if he himself doesn't even know. But it is interesting that of the use of harpazo at that point, where, you know, he went up to heaven and he was caught up, as it is translated here, to heaven. This is a very specific word of snatching away. So that's interesting. Let's move on. this next one, I think, is probably one of the more interesting ones. And it is in Revelations chapter 12, verse 5. And it's undoubtedly speaking of Jesus Christ and his ascension to heaven. It says, "And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was harpazoed unto God and to his throne." Again, we have an instance of somebody being harpazoed, and we all agree that Jesus was physically, in bodily form, alive when he was ascended into heaven. And here in Revelations 12:5, it says that he was harpazoed unto God and to his throne. So we have another instance of a physical body going to heaven. So when physical bodies go to heaven, which has happened before, and what seemed to have happened with Enoch, and so we have an issue there, and we'll look at that here in a second. But anyway, so Jesus himself was harpazoed unto God and to his throne. So another instance, like Paul, of being harpazoed. And now let's look at the big one here that's of interest to us. That is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, where we'll start. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be harpazoed, together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." Okay, so we are to expect to be harpazoed. Now, just in case there's any doubt, it says, "we which are alive." Well, that's consistent with what we think of harpazoed, because everybody that has been harpazoed to be with the Lord so far has been alive, and they were physically, bodily taken, transported Star Trek style to heaven and to other places in the earth. So we are to expect one of these events to happen. And it says it's, now I don't want to read too much into the rest of it where it says we're caught up with them in the clouds. That's where we're going to be harpazoed, apparently. We'll be harpazoed together with them, with who? With the dead in Christ. And we shall be, and so we're to meet the Lord in the air. So it reiterates this clouds and air, just in case you wanted to allegorize one of those terms to mean something else. We're talking about the atmosphere here, I think, but I could be wrong. So I don't want to read too much into that. All I really want to establish at this point is that there is an event that we are to look forward to, that we have predecessors in the Bible to look at, which all of these people were physically, bodily transported by God. And he uses the specific word harpazo to describe that. The word is not used, however, to describe the weird thing that happened with Enoch, because instead the Hebrew word, I think it's lamak, is used, and it means basically the equivalent of harpazo, to seize, to snatch, to take away. But at the same time, it also means, it can mean to marry or to take a wife, which is interesting considering the parallels of the rapture and also the marrying of the bride, the church, to Christ. And so that's an interesting study in itself. And there's a lot of parallels and interesting things that we could go there with Noah and Enoch and the different things there. And there's it's more interesting than I thought. So we'll get into that a little later. But right now, again, I just want to establish that people have in the past in the Bible been physically taken away by God, and it uses a very specific term in each case, and that is what is promised by the rapture. Not some kind of allegorical spiritual thing, but a literal physical thing is being promised. Now, we've got a whole nother ball of wax to consider when this is going to happen and all that, but it definitely seems like there is a physical event called the harpazo that we are to be looking forward to. Okay, now what I want to try to do, if possible, is to try to establish that there is a reason biblically to suggest that we are going to be spared from something. Sometimes it calls it the wrath, sometimes it calls it something else, but it does appear that there is a physical sparing of something, and it says it a lot of different ways, and I think the best way to do it was just to go down the line and read the verses, because oftentimes we hear that there is no reason to believe that we would be spared from any of it. So I think it's important to try to establish some kind of position on this before we move any further. Okay, let me use one of my favorite verses, which is Luke 21, And it's verse 34 through verse 36. And it says, "And take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with suffering and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that they come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." This is interesting for a lot of reasons. One is that we're going to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and if we're not going to be in all these things that shall come to pass, instead of that, apparently, we will be standing in front of the Son of Man. So that's interesting, because what we just looked at, all the uses of harpazo. Every time somebody was harpazoed, it had to do with either being harpazoed to the throne of God, which would be Jesus, would be sitting on the right hand of the throne of God, or they were harpazoed to be with the Lord in the air, or they were harpazoed, in the case of Philip, he was harpazoed somewhere else, but it was the Spirit of the Lord that harpazoed him. And the same thing with Enoch. He was harpazoed and he walked with God. Every time somebody's harpazoed, they're harpazoed directly to be with God or because of God or something. So that's interesting that it says here that we can pray always that we may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Almost like instead of going through those things, you're going to stand before the Son of Man. Also, I think it's interesting to note in that particular verse that Jesus is basically commanding us to pray always that we may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. It means that there's something that we can do to escape these things, which means that we can escape these things, which means there is something, no matter which view you want to take on this, it means that there is something Jesus has told us that we can escape of the things that shall come to pass. And instead of doing whatever that is, no matter what length of time of the things that we shall escape, presumably it's something we want to escape from, and instead we can stand before the Son of Man. Again, I'm not telling you when or how long or what exactly we're going to be escaping by this verse, but it definitely seems that there is something. That's all I want to take from that one. Let's look at some more here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Oh, okay. That's good that he delivered us from the wrath to come. Not the wrath that could come if we didn't believe in Jesus, but delivered us from the wrath to come. That's interesting. Again, let's go to another verse. Zephaniah is in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. It may be, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Again, I'm not trying to tell you what this means. Maybe being hid in the day of the Lord's anger, maybe it means that we will just be supernaturally concealed or something to that effect. But it definitely seems that he wants to keep us out of something. We can be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. He doesn't intend to let his anger be on those that do the things that he's asking them to do, which seek the Lord and be meek, all that, be righteous rather, and everything. Just a few more here. Revelations chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Now this is a direct promise from Jesus Christ that because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Okay, it doesn't really matter what that hour of testing is. Again, I just want you to see here that he's promised us to keep us from an hour of testing. What does he say after that? That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those that dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. Does he say here instead that don't worry, just lay down and don't worry about anything and just know that I'm going to come. No, he doesn't say lay down and don't think about anything like every opponent of the rapture thinks that rapture believers are doing. And I'm not denying that some of them, most of them probably do take that. It hasn't been taken to extremes now and perverted like many other good and true doctrines have been found a way to be perverted. But it doesn't say, it never says, since the Harpazo is being promised, you guys don't got to do nothing. It says, every time it mentions it, it's like, you know, be ready, you know, stay steadfast and be righteous and be watchful and everything. It's not like the critique of what the rapture believers believe is always what the, you know, apostate church has now taken it to mean as opposed to what it commanded us to do in regards to it. But anyway, let's move on because I think this next, well, let's read a few more of these. Some of these next two are interesting, but they don't really make as strong a case, but they do say it as blatantly as possible, but it's not as strong a case in my opinion. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, where it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we are awake or asleep. We may live together with him." Interesting, but still, it could mean, in this case, wrath could mean hell or something, but it definitely says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." And again, more of the same in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. "But God commandeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him." Again, this time it doesn't really speak of the wrath to come, just wrath in general. So it could mean hell or something like that, but the fact that it says it is interesting. Now, I want to move on to the very, very, very interesting tidbit here. This is Jesus Christ. You may remember him from the Gospels. Seemed like a pretty popular guy. He had this to say when they asked him about the end times and the signs of his coming and so on. And this is in Luke chapter 17, verse 26 through 33. This is one of the most amazing examples of God making sure that his people don't go through his particular types of wrath. What Jesus does here is spectacular and very interesting. I'll just read it first. It says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until that day Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. Did they eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now, Jesus could have just put these two things together for no particular reason, just, you know, maybe he was just talking. Or maybe he was pointing to something very significant. And let me try to postulate what he was doing here. He basically pointed to two huge archetypes of God's wrath. And that is the flood, which is, you know, pretty much one of the big archetypes of God's wrath on the earth, and Sodom and Gomorrah. If these aren't the two only ones, they're basically the two major ones, except for possibly the one to come. And the interesting and significant thing about both of these times when God demonstrates his wrath is that God also demonstrates that he gets his people out of his wrath. In the case of Noah, he did it two ways. We'll look at this a little later, but Noah, there was kind of three groups represented that in Noah's time. Enoch, who was literally raptured, harpazoed or lamacked, I can't pronounce that word, out physically and bodily before it happened. And then Noah and his family, which were delivered from the judgment on the ark. And then the people that died and were judged. It was interesting that God got them out of it. But what's even more interesting in this scenario is that he connects it as well. He says, "Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot." Now, if you remember, in Sodom and Gomorrah, God made sure that Lot and his entire family got out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels that were going to destroy the city were not allowed to destroy it until Lot and his family were out of the city. So I just want to point that out, because it seems like a lot of people are saying that there's no scriptural evidence that we'll be, you know, or that anybody has ever get saved from wrath or, you know, or whatever, but it seems like it's really clear that not only have people been spared from wrath, but we're also promised to be spared from the wrath of God on numerous occasions. Now, is there something specific that is the wrath of God, as opposed to, is that the Great Tribulation? Is that 7 years? Is that the 70th week of Daniel? And we have the seven bowls of wrath, keep in mind, are after the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. So there's a lot of stuff to look at there. There's also a critique that goes something like, well, you know, people have been persecuted and Christians have been persecuted for their whole life and tortured and the rest of it. So who are we Americans to think that we need to be out of all that and that we won't be? Now, I'll agree with you. I'm definitely not leaning towards like we're going to escape any kind of trouble at all. But at the same time, what's coming with this wrath of God, if you read about these bowls of wrath and the vials of wrath in Revelations, that's not talking about just persecution. That's talking about, you know, the wrath of God. That's talking about some gnarly stuff going on there that there is no predecessor to. There's no looking back in history and saying people have gone through that before, because what's coming is not to be compared to anything else. So that's really not a fair comparison, and I don't think that it was intended to make that comparison. Are we probably going to go through all kinds of stuff? Yeah, it appears we are. Again, we'll work on which way we're leaning here in a second. I also want to point out, too, that just to kind of wrap up on some of these two issues with the word harpazo and, again, on the wrath, is the harpazo thing. Another example of that is when it says that the two people will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and one is left, and two people are, you know, in a bed and one will be taken and one is left, and one will be working in the field, one is taken, one is left. And I'd like to point out that those three chores are chores done in the day, the early morning, working in the field. You know, that was something you'd want to do early in the morning because the midday sun was too hot. And then grinding at the mill was something you would do midday. And then lying in bed was something you'd do at night. So it kind of like is showing that God knew that the world was round, you know, that there was going to be people at all kinds of different time places. But it also exhibits the fact that it reiterates, I'm not sure if it uses the word harpazo there, I'm not looking at it, I don't think it does, but it just says one is taken and one is left, but that's a pretty clear indication that, you know, this whole physically, bodily snatching up is going to be like that, like, hey, where'd they go, you know, kind of thing. So it's just, it's more saying that. I think all I want to do is wrap up that right now, those two points, that I'm not trying to say when and where, but I am saying that it is going to happen, this snatching away, and we are promised to get out of something. So now the problem is, what exactly is it, and where's all the misconceptions? So let's look at it. One of the first things that we have to do is we have to look at a common critique. I don't know if people get this as much as I do. I mentioned it to some people and they're like, I haven't heard that. But it seems like everybody mentions this, at least the emails that I get, is the idea that the rapture wasn't taught until 1830, and it was promulgated by a guy named John Nelson Darby, who got his information from a 15-year-old Scottish girl named Margaret MacDonald, who had a satanic vision of this pre-tribulation rapture, and it was this vision that John Darby took and promulgated, etc., etc. And the reason that we have to deal with this is because of the obviousness. I mean, people send me these emails that are like, they think it's a gotcha. This is a very intricate study, and it requires a lot of attention and stuff. And if you believe that, you have absolved yourself of having to look for any further, because why, you have already solved the mystery. And I think, and I'm asking anybody that has told everybody about Margaret MacDonald and why they don't need to believe it, to revisit it. And here's why. If you read Margaret MacDonald's Vision, now I could be wrong. There might be another book by her or something, but I'm reading this vision that she's had on the sites of people that are telling people this is what it is. This proves it. This proves it. So I mean, I'm assuming if they had anything better, that they would have it instead of this. But this account of her vision is not pre-tribulation in the least. If anybody, you know, everybody's asking, show me any kind of evidence before 1830 and all, you know, whatever. Well, I'm asking you to show me where this vision says anything about a pre-tribulation rapture. It's talking about a rapture among other things. It seems to be talking about unrelated to pre-tribulation things. If it wasn't for it mentioning twice about, it actually seems more post-tribulation than anything if you've ever read it. I'll link this in the show notes, but it definitely seems like it's post-tribulation. She's talking about the Christians being, you know, going through a serious time of trouble and dealing with the Antichrist and all this stuff. It's not in any way dealing with pre-tribulation. And I hope that's one big problem with this. I mean, there are several problems with this whole Margaret MacDonald, John Darby thing. And I think I've figured out why there is such a problem with it. But we need to look at this seriously. And the other part and problem with this particular claim is that it says that it was not, that there wasn't any reference to any of this before 1830. And so what we're about to do is look at a lot of dates and names and people that did actually preach this before 1830. What we're going to find is a lot of people till about right around the 1600s, when the, you know, after the King James Version, the English translation was finally allowed and legalized for the common man to read the Bible, then we start finding people taking the Bible literally. When before that, there was this period where the Catholic Church had complete a monopoly, basically, on the Bible, and it was illegal to read the Bible. It was in Latin. It wasn't able to be understood except through the priesthood. And that started around the 4th century, and so what's interesting also is that we also will list some evidences that people at about up until the about the 4th century, when the Catholic Church took over, also preached the same thing. So it seems like it's contingent. That's why we have a big gap. It's not because people just made it up or Margaret MacDonald had a satanic vision. It was because nobody was able to read the Bible. And as we just showed with that beginning part, I mean, if you understood Greek, you'd be like, hey, this harpazo seems a little fishy. So my point is, yes, you can come to those two determinations quite on your own, as I think I've demonstrated, and that's why I started with them. So, I mean, even though we haven't gone to any specifics, which get a little trickier, but those two things can be determined pretty reasonably as long as you're not taking the Bible and allegorizing it. And what we're going to find out here, let's just list some of these names. These first ones, from about the 1600s to about John Darby in 1830, are not very contested. People pretty much agree that these people did actually preach this, and it was before 1830. And those people include Peter Urio in his book Approaching Deliverance of the Church in 1687. Philip Doddridge in his Commentary on the New Testament in 1738. He uses the word rapture. So does John Gill in his Commentary on the New Testament in 1748. James McKnight in 1763. Thomas Scott in 1792. Both of whom taught that the righteous would be taken to heaven where they would be safe from the impending judgment. Baptist Morgan Edwards, who was the founder of Brown University in 1742. He saw a rapture 3.5 years before the start of the millennium. Then we get to John Darby in 1830-ish. Okay, now let's look at some of the earlier ones, and these are in the 1st and 2nd centuries, the Diadochi, and let's see. Now, these are refuted here on this website I'm going to link you to, and I think that's an interesting way to show you this. It's also the Epistle of Barnabas in the 2nd century, the Shepherd of Hermas in the 2nd century, Hippolytus, Cyprian in the 3rd century, Victorinus, I guess, in the 3rd century. And then the Ephraim the Syrian, that is a Ephraim of Syria, maybe is what he's called, and that's in the 4th century. And a lot of those I've seen a lot of critique on, and somebody was saying that Grant Jeffries and other people were taking a lot of the quotes out of context. But I will link you to just that on these quotes, which is the refutation of them, because I think you'll find that the refutations, while valid and while he has some good points, and I think that Grant Jeffries, who was a little overzealous and he did kind of quote out of context in some cases, but it does appear that. You know, these guys, these are not forgeries, and the guys did say this, and like I think the critiquer said, it's like he's mid-trib at best, but you know, mid-trib is still saying, you know, 3.5 years before the millennium, you know. So to say that, you know, I think we're going to find a lot of that too. But anyway, let me read some of it. It's like the Shepherd of Hermas says, "You have escaped from the great tribulation on account of your faith, and because you did not doubt in the presence of such a beast. Go therefore and tell the elect of the Lord his mighty deeds, and say to them that this beast is a type of the great tribulation that is coming. If you prepare yourselves and repent of all your heart and turn to the Lord, it will be possible for you to escape it. If your heart be pure and spotless and spend the rest of your days on your of your life in serving the Lord blamelessly." Ephraim the Syrian, I guess it's sometimes between the 4th and 6th century for him, says, "Why therefore do we reject every care of the earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ, so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world? For all the saints of the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come, and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins." And you know, I don't know. Let's look a little bit of this before we move on. Again, I hate to spend this much time on this, but I feel it's necessary for a few reasons. Okay, I think a good way to wrap this up is to actually talk about John Nelson Darby, because it brings a lot of this together. He, in the context of this rapture discussion, John Darby is kind of considered the father of this pre-tribulation rapture. And again, I'm not really saying I'm pre-tribulation rapture. I think we're leaning. I don't know exactly. We'll just stay with me here. We'll try to explain times and all that here in a second. But he's known as that. But really, more appropriately, he should be known as the father of modern dispensationalism. And it's actually because of his v that view that allowed him to take the Bible literally, which was not really a popular thing to do at that time in 1827, when people were beginning to start to break away from the Catholic Church. So all he really did was make one change that made all the rest, as he in his own words said. It wasn't that he just came up with it, or certainly doesn't claim to have any contact with Margaret MacDonald, and nobody's really ever shown anything valid that I've seen amongst all these sites that said they had anything to do with one another anyway, but it's really besides the point. But he just says it was this dispensationalism that made it jump off the pages, and I'll tell you why. It's because if you Let me explain what dispensationalism is. It's essentially the opposite of replacement theology. Replacement theology is basically what the Catholic Church believes. It's what Augustine taught, and you know, this Justin Martyr and the rest of them. I don't think the Catholic Church officially has it for a doctrine, but it's what they believe, is that the church has replaced the Jewish people, and that all the promises that God made and the covenants that God made to the Jewish people in Israel are now null and void, and that they are the church's to claim. And in addition, any time that you read of something that seems like it's talking about the Jews in the future, some future destiny about the Jews, even so much as mentioning their tribe names, when in the case of the 144,000, where I feel like the Holy Spirit was like, "Here, look, I'm proving it to you. These are Jews in the last times, and they have a future destiny." But anyway, those times under replacement theology are to be taken allegorically speaking of the church, spiritual Jews, as they sometimes say. Now, there's lots of reasons I think that they did this. I don't know, but a lot of it has to do with probably nobody would believe that the Jewish people would ever have control of Israel again, because it was just a barren wasteland and overrun by bandits, and it was just one of the most crazy things anybody could ever assume, that they would be a nation again. So maybe that's why a lot of people did a lot of allegorizing, but really, that's what he did. He broke. Listen to his bio, because I think John Darby is a very. I read this short bio like, in between the lines, he's a hero. I don't think this Wikipedia article was written by his fans by any means, but in between the lines, he really seems like a guy who's a very humble guy who just wanted to serve God and was was really a cool cat. I don't know. It just sounds like he has a lot of integrity. Let me just read a little bit about him. He was born in London. He moved to Ireland. Eventually, he was ordained as a deacon and became a priest in the Church of Ireland. And I guess he was doing good there. I don't know, lots of conversions, whatever. And then it all stopped when the Archbishop of Dublin ruled that all the converts were obliged to swear allegiance to George IV as the rightful King of Ireland. And this is when he resigned in protest and essentially quit the Catholic Church. He later did so publicly. This is kind of where he started just realizing that a lot of the doctrines of the Catholic Church were saying were not consistent with the Bible. He says here, most notably, his conviction that the very notion of a clergyman was a sin against the Holy Spirit because it limited the recognition that the Holy Spirit could speak through any member of the Church. This is where he later stated that it was during this time that he recognized that the kingdom described in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere in the Old Testament was entirely different than the Christian Church. So I just want to make that really clear and kind of summarize here. Just like John Darby says, he came up with the tribulation only because of this fact. It was making that connection that the Jews and the Church were distinct from one another, unlike the Catholic Church had been telling everybody for 1,200 years, that opened up the doors for him to read the Bible literally, which opened up the doors to read the rapture. And to read, you know, these other things that were wrong that the Catholic Church was saying were right. So, in his own words, that's where he came up with it. And if you read this guy's poetry, you read about this guy, he is a really good guy. I mean, there isn't much to attack him on. It's like Ron Paul, you know, they just don't have a lot of dirt, so they have to attack him by other means. And I think that's where the Margaret MacDonald lie came from.
Every time I think of that now, I think of, like, the rumors being like, I heard he got his vision from a witch, he did. I heard she was levitating off the bed. She was 3 feet from the bed.
And no, I'm not defending Margaret MacDonald. She very well may have been a witch and levitating off the bed, but Darby didn't get his information from her. He clearly tells you where he gets it, and there's no evidence to support that he got it from her or had anything to do with her. So it's just a rumor. You know, I mean, he's telling you point by point how he came to the conclusion. And even if he did get the information from her, there's nothing to get because it's completely post-tribulation, if anything. It's certainly not pre-tribulation. It barely mentions anything about timing, but when it does, it's post-tribulation. So it's so moot, it's amazing. Replacement theology leads to, and this is why the people that attacked me, but Randy Moggins and later Jeff Cross, who both believe in replacement theology, that, you know, what we were just talking about, that the Church has replaced the Jews. So they have to allegorize a lot of what is happening in end times, and so therefore they assume that I'm wrong about everything. And I was wrong about some of the stuff about the pre-tribulation issue, and we'll get into some of that later, but certainly not. They got some other things going on that I'm just not going to be able to explain to them, but I am going to try here real quick. They think, and they have to rightly think, I don't blame them for thinking that Chuck Missler is a false prophet.
Well, even though I've never known Chuck Missler to prophesy in any instance, that's what they said, but maybe he has, I don't know. But anyway, I see where they have to either think that Missler's a false prophet or they're wrong, because Missler is
apparently pretty outspoken in his critique of people that hold this view of replacement theology. He doesn't mince words. It's heretical, and it leads to anti-Semitism, and it will lead to the Catholic Church sitting on the throne of the temple and ruling a one-world religion from that temple. And you have to understand, that's why the Vatican's positioning themselves to control the holy sites in Israel, and that's also why the Vatican is positioning itself to be the leader of this one-world religion and to say, hey, I'm okay, you're okay, we all kind of believe in the same God, let's all get together, rah, 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 aliens are awesome. When you hold replacement theology, you have to allegorize the Bible, and therefore you cannot check God's work. All of a sudden, you're in Never Never Land. If you take the Bible literally, you can come to stopping places and be like, oh, nope, I'm wrong. Back to the drawing board. But and you can also do the same thing when you're right. It's like, okay, that confirms it. That is the confirmation that proves that God was writing history in advance. But see, if you're taking it allegorically, you don't have that checks and balances. And all of a sudden, you become the judge and the jury and the executioner of Bible prophecy. it's also fascinating to me to notice that every time somebody in the Bible is interpreting Scripture, that is, every time somebody in the Bible is interpreting previous Scripture from the Bible, they always do it in a literal way. They've, in every single instance. I mean, that's not something you should build doctrine on, but, I mean, that's really interesting to notice. And I'm not trying to be rough on you, but come on. I mean, you guys were wrong about the Margaret McDonald thing, and a lot of people have been telling me that for so long, and now looking into it, it's amazing how bad of a lie that is. It really makes me think of the Zeitgeist thing. I mean, people are just so willing to jump on something without looking it up for themselves. I mean, so yeah, let's get into some real meat of this, the word, and let me start off by talking about some of the things that I was wrong about. Maybe that can throw a little humility, much needed, into this mix. Okay, let's talk about immanence or immanency. This is one of the things that is definitely doesn't seem to have, I'm not convinced of at all. It really means that nothing need precede the event. But if there is something that needs to happen beforehand, then by definition, it can't be imminent. People that critique the rapture, or rather the preeminence of the pre-tribulation rapture, are quite vindicated in their attacks, because, as we'll see here, there is something that needs to precede the rapture, or the harpazo, if that's what's being referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I'm just going to read the whole chapter. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." Again, well, I don't think we've talked about this yet, but the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this case, the word parousia is used, is a very unique word that seems to be played off of some other things. At one point, Jesus describes the parousia as like a lightning flashing from one end of the sky to the other, from the east to the west. It's a really interesting way to describe lightning. That's what he, I don't know if that was a law of first use or not. I got to go back and read when the first term of parousia was used. But anyway, let's continue. By the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. And that's kind of cool, because he's like talking about like people were already sending fake letters to him, like trying to apparently throw him off, which is just crazy. "Nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand." Saying, you know, don't let anybody write you letters to say that you've missed the rapture and that you've missed the coming together in the parousia. Don't let them fool you. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." Okay, so wait a second here. Something has to happen before the gathering together to Christ can happen, and that is that the falling away has to happen, and the son of perdition, who opposes himself, and exalts himself above all, is revealed. So, okay. So everybody got that? Preeminence does not work under that circumstance. And I mean that something to these two things have to happen before the rapture can happen, and they were going to be pretty obvious things. Now, they could happen pretty quickly. They could fall into place in no time at all, in an instant. Maybe we wouldn't even know about it. Yet, it is also interesting to note for any naysayers out there that here he's saying he could have chosen any two things to say, hey, don't worry, you haven't missed the rapture or the harpazo or anything. These two things, it's not going to happen unless, I mean, he could have said Armageddon happens. It's not going to happen until the great day of judgment. It's not going to happen until the wrath of God. It's not going to happen until this. Instead, he says two things that are very indicative of very beginning things. He says the falling away and the son of perdition being revealed, which is, you know, indicates that we're very early on in him. Why not say till the son of perdition is destroyed, or don't worry, it's not going to happen until, you know, why did he say something like that? Now, there's a few things that I'm wrong about here that I want to clear up, because I think it has everything to do about why the fights go on about a lot of this stuff. First, let me get out of the way what I was wrong about. I think I am actually going to take that other rapture show down, only because of the weird timing that I think I was having with one of the things I was wrong about in this verse, is that in that show, the previous show, I was saying that the rapture was going to happen first, And then the Black Awakening would have been triggered and therefore kind of confuse and create a lot of chaos, and nobody would know what's up or down, or, you know, that would be a way to kind of explain away the rapture. When that's why I was wrong, because clearly here the rapture would not have happened except for the falling away and the Son of Man, Son of Perdition, actually, sorry, comes first. And that would also make sense with Russ Dizdar saying that, you know, people like him and other people, you know, most anybody doing anything of any kind of relevance that's hurting this system, have people that are targeting them, that have very clear assignments of what to do, and have altars that are trained to do their job to those people in this Black Awakening, which means that they're still here. Okay? So all that makes sense to me, and that's one thing that I'm wrong about. I know a lot of people don't believe that that's going to happen yet, and I don't blame you, because I wouldn't have believed it either, except for just a lot of different things. I really do encourage you to go. Russ Dizdar does have a course on the Black Awakening. There's also a lot of free material about the Black Awakening on the internet from Russ Dizdar. I've got some shows that detail it, a few different shows that you can find. He talks a lot on his podcast about it and stuff too. Okay, we've got some... This is a very interesting study here. This is about the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is one of those issues that I was wrong about, but at the same time, the people that say it aren't wrong about it. They have a point. This is one of the reasons that people that are validated in their critiques of both sides have meat for... on this argument. So let's just look at it, because I think there's a really interesting tell here that can give us some clues. It says here in verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now this, apparently, this wicked that will be revealed, who the Lord is going to consume with the brightness of his coming, is presumably the Antichrist, the Son of Perdition. Okay, I think that we all pretty much could agree with that. And so that is who won't be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. But we know that the restrainer, while it yet may be Jesus and the Holy Spirit, it very well might be, because I think that there could be an argument made that there isn't really any body or any angel that shows the ability, but then again, there might be. All it's saying here is that something shall be taken out of the way, a restrainer that may have been holding back this wicked one from being revealed. Now, people say that is the church, and I think that they have a good point, and I'll get into that in a second. However, it does say very clearly here in verse 3, that day, speaking of the gathering together unto him, shall not come until a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So here we the rapture, quote unquote, won't happen until after he is revealed, and the restrainer is taken away before he is revealed. So by definition of these two verses, this restrainer referred to here is not the rapture of the church. It very well may be the Holy Spirit, the spirit of Jesus Christ himself, restraining the Antichrist from being revealed, but it's not being removed by the act of the rapture, is all I'm saying. Now here's where it gets a little interesting, is that, and the reason that they have a valid point, the pre-rapture people, is who argue that the Holy Spirit will leave in mass amounts in the rapture of the church. And that's true. It's like, if I had two roommates and they weren't Christians and I moved out, because the Holy Spirit lives in me, the Holy Spirit would also technically move out of that house. You know what I'm saying? And so if there was some kind of, now, I don't know, depending on your level of belief about demonic entities and their oppression and such, you know, if there was something waiting in the wings of that house, that after I left and the presence of the Holy Spirit there, it could work more freely probably in that environment. So they have a valid point in saying, yes, when the rapture happens, a massive chunk of the Holy Spirit will be left. But again, as I said before, there will be instant conversions after that, and there will be all kinds of saving of people after that in the Great Tribulation and before and whatever. So the Holy Spirit is not
gone, and I don't think here, when it says, I don't think we have enough information to say that when it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall the wicked one be revealed, who the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his... Let me just try to summarize this, because I know I've been kind of all over the place, and it's kind of been hard to follow on this, but I think that the reason this is hard to follow is the reason why we have so much confusion here. That, yes, two things need to happen before the, quote, rapture happens, and that is a falling away first, whatever that means, and the man of sin being revealed. And one thing needs to happen before the man of sin can be revealed, and that is he who now letteth will be taken out of the way. So, three things have to happen before the rapture can happen. That is the falling away, he who now letteth will be taken out of the way, and the son of perdition will be revealed. And then the rapture happens. So, in effect, three things must happen before the harpazo, or, in this case, the gathering together unto him will happen. And the pre-tribulation people are wrong and right about the Holy Spirit thing. That is, that it very well might be the Holy Spirit that is restraining the wicked one from being revealed, and he may be the restrainer, but he lets him do what he does completely independent of the rapture, way before the rapture happens. And yes, the pre-tribulation people are right in that the Holy Spirit will make a large exodus when that rapture happens, but they are wrong that is the event referred to in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, I think that we cleared that up pretty good. One of the people that I polled and asked them what they thought about this situation was Amos on the Revelations Radio Network here, and his concern, one of his primary concerns that he listed was the idea of the trumpets, and he says, this is the big one that the pre-trib rapture group uses. Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul, who mentions the trumpet call in 1 Thessalonians 4, tells us which trumpet he was referring to. It's the last trumpet, the seventh. So let's read that real quick. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Okay? So the last trump is when in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. And not all of us will die, but we will actually be changed at the last trump. So that's significant, and we need to take a look at what it says about these trumpets in Revelations. But let me continue. What Amos's concern here is that people will say, I think that the seventh trumpet means that's at the end of the world here. When the last trumpet sounds, that's the last day. When if we'll look in Revelations, it's clearly not. We still have the seven bowls of wrath that have yet to be poured out, and I think we need to look very specifically at what's happening here. Amos correctly says here that some people say that Paul could not have known about the book of Revelations because it wasn't written yet, but as Amos correctly points out, that it is the Holy Spirit doing the writing of both Corinthians, Thessalonians, and Revelations, so it is a non-argument, and I will agree with him there. So let's go look at these seven trumpets and see if the last trumpet could be when the rapture or the harpazo happens here. And is that the trumpet that Paul was talking about when we'll all be raised incorruptible? And if so, is that the end of the world? So let's check that out real quick. And again, I think we're going to find out some very interesting, cool things in this study. First, I think it's interesting to note that all throughout the book of Revelations, there's all these series of sevens, the seven letters to the churches, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath, the seven this, the seven that. But every time it has this kind of pattern where it will mention six things really quickly, six of those seven things, and then there's a break, a pause, and it might change the subject or it might go to talk about something else for like a little in between the sixth and the seventh, and then it mentions the seventh thing. I don't know what exactly that means, but I think it's significant in something. There's always a space between the sixth and seventh, and I think we see that with the 70th week of Daniel and so on. There's a very, very common theme. And I do think that that's significant that, you know, as Jesus pointed out, you know, like as Daniel said, you know, let the reader understand that he was referring to this 70 weeks prophecy. And that's why it's so significant. And in the book of Revelations, it has the six and then the large space and then the seventh, because that's exactly what happened with these 70 weeks of years in the book of Daniel's prophecy, because we had the 69 weeks fulfilled. And then we had the space, and we're waiting, presumably, for this last week of years, this last 7 years. And that's where everybody's getting the 7 years prophecy. It's a real detailed thing. Chuck Missler has extremely good insight on the 70 weeks prophecy. I should link that in the show notes if you'd like to go on that and see where everybody's getting the 7 years thing. We'll get into that a little later, but let's continue. So what we're looking at here is the seven trumpets, which begin in Revelations 8, verse 6. And these trumpets, you know, the first angel and second angel are all sounding these trumpets, and bad stuff is happening, man. We've got stuff being, you know, fiery mountains being thrown into the sea and turning a third of the sea into blood. And we've got great stars falling from heaven, and we've got wormwood, this turning the waters bitter. We've got all kinds of bad stuff here. The locusts are being released from the pit, and they're tormenting the world, and we've got the angels prepared for that day and hour at the great river Euphrates being loosed, and we've got a lot of bad stuff happening with these trumpets. And but one thing is significant, and I think I could be wrong here, but it does seem that these trumpets are the wrath of Satan more than the wrath of God. And these, like these locusts, I think, are demonic. And Apollyon, you know, I mean, doesn't seem to be a good angel, but I could be wrong about that. But it does seem to be different than the wrath of God. This seems to be almost the wrath of Satan. Again, I could be wrong about that. But what's interesting, again, we have this space between these six. So the sixth one stops, and we actually have to wait till we go to a Revelations 11, verse 14, before the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. And this is the one that Paul was just referring to, that we're at the end of. If Paul was referring to this seventh trumpet, then we need to look here for, if see if we see any evidence of any kind of rapture happening here. Okay, let's look at it. It's Revelations 11, chapter 15. This is when he picks up after changing the subject between the 6th and 7th and talks about the two prophets of God there for a while. And then it picks up here, Revelations 11, verse 15. It says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, 'Thy kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell onto their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and thou hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants and thy prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail.'" Well, this could very well be the last day when the judgment starts happening, but we do have the issue that can't be overlooked here, that he's saying, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." And thy wrath is interesting, because here in the next few chapters it details what this wrath is. And it's not talking about hell, it's talking about these seven bowls of wrath, which are very detailed describing what is going on. The length of time that's going on here seems to be more than just a day, too. I could be wrong about that, but look, these seven vials of wrath make the seven trumpets look like a walk in the park, and while with a lollipop and a beanie on. We're talking about some serious business going on here with these last vials of wrath, and men are just gnawing their thing, cursing God, and it's bad news. This seems to be the literal wrath of God, and bad things are happening. This is where Armageddon and everything is happening here. Armageddon, apparently. Anyway, we can go through this in a minute, but that's what the difference here is, and it makes me think, and that the trumpets
is chronologically, that is, the trumpets come before the bowls of wrath, and you could make the argument that maybe the book of Revelations isn't very chronological. But all it's really saying here is that there's going to be, it's the time has come to reward some, the dead, in addition to the saints and them that fear thy name and the prophets, etc. And it's also noteworthy here that he's saying that after he says, you know, it's time to reward those that are dead and those that, you know, apparently alive, I guess the servants and the prophets and those that fear thy name, small and great. He said, it's also time and shouldeth destroy them which destroy the earth. That is, that they're still on the earth destroying it. Not it's time to destroy those who are already dead and it's time to be judged. Whatever time that these angels are rejoicing of, is it's now time to reward some and to dish out some punishment to others on the earth. So it's not the end of the world, it doesn't look like, and as I said, we spend the next little bit detailing exactly what that means. So let's look at the seventh trumpet and at this idea of the resurrection of the dead and what is being referred to that may be referring to what's happening on this seventh trumpet and what that means to the Jewish people and the fact that they have always associated the seventh trumpet with the resurrection of the dead. Let's talk about a few things. This resurrection of the dead is always, you know, that's what Paul, you know, talks about. It's like, I'm under trial here, not for this, but it's because of the resurrection of the dead that I am under trial. This is a particular theological viewpoint that the Jews at that time were kind of under fire for having this view of the resurrection of the dead. But, and I think it's interesting to also note here, there's a really cool study, which I don't know if I'm going to be able to get into or not, where the Feast of Trumpets, which, you know, is the sixth day of Nisan, I think. I could be wrong about that. But each trumpet is blown during this feast at different times of the day. And the last trumpet has always, historically, to the Jewish people, been associated with the resurrection of the dead. It's always just been that way. And there's the same, it's interesting also that Enoch, who was born in Jewish tradition on the 6th of Nisan, the day of trumpets, I could be wrong about the date there, but he was born on that same day, also happens to be the birthday of the church, which is the day of Pentecost. But Jewish tradition also holds that Enoch was harpazoed, translated, I guess, on his birthday. So that's why a lot of people think that the rapture will happen on the seventh trumpet, which may be on the Feast of Trumpets, which could be the very birthday of the church. Now, that's really to be taken with a grain of salt, because we do know that no man shall know the day or the hour. But interestingly enough, the term no man knows the day or the hour, but my Father knows, is actually a term that Jesus was saying, referring to what people would say when people would ask, hey, when's your wedding? And the person would always say to that person, no man knows the day or the hour, but my Father. Because it was under the Jewish wedding tradition that you would go prepare the room after you were engaged to be married. You would go prepare the house, and your father would be the one that would tell the son when the house was actually ready, and that's when you would go surprise the woman at her where she was being basically prepared, you know, over this course of time to be a wife or whatever, and they would announce it with a shout and a trumpet. Again, the trumpet's associated with this. We keep coming back to the trumpet being very integral here, and that's why it's so interesting here that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery: we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And then we look here at the last trumpet when it says, "And the wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thou should judge us, and give reward to the servants and the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear the name." Now, when it says, "and to the prophets," I mean, these are probably the dead, you know, so we're talking about the resurrection of the dead again. One more quick thing on the, before we leave that, on the no man knows the day or the hour, that's also, interestingly, refers to what people would ask when they would say, hey, when is the Feast of Trumpets? When is it going to happen? Because it would always happen on the new moon, which is always 29 and a half days after the last one, meaning that it might occur on the 29th or the 30th days, but nobody would know for sure. Of that day or hour, no man knows, is an expression of referring to this feast, and thus
the rapture. So, do we see any evidence of a rapture here? Well, I would point out that it does say, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and that there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament. And I think I might play a clip from Jack Kelly, who is a pretty strict pre-tribulation guy, and I'm not sure we're quite there yet, but I think this clip is interesting, explaining something that might be being referred to there. And I also think it's significant that, you know, people are being united with God there, regardless of stuff still being going on in the earth, as in people still destroying the earth, and they're in heaven. So, you know, I don't know. And it does say the dead will rise first, and it also says people beside the dead rose. So I think we do see that, but I think this open door situation referred to in Revelations is also another clue. So let's listen to Jack Kelly right here.
Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. This is the beginning of the so-called letter to Philadelphia. And I wanted to read to you of verses 7 and 8. And they say, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds, and see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." And so there is the Lord promising the church of Philadelphia that he has placed an open door before them that no one can close. No one can prevent them from going through that door. Now go over to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and you hear John saying, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." Here's another reference to the open door. "And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Now, it's my view, ladies and gentlemen, that this chapter 4, verse 1, John is describing being transported to the end of the age and participating in the rapture of the church. I believe that, as we'll see in a few minutes when we look at the key passage describing the rapture of the church, which is in 1 Thessalonians 4, that when the Lord descends with the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet and with the shout, I believe the shout you're going to hear is him saying, "Come up here," just as he said it to John in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And so, why did I show you this at this point? Because I wanted you to see that from 1 Thessalonians, we learn that Jesus has rescued us from the time of wrath, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we see that he did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. In Revelation chapter 6, the wrath of God has come. But preceding that, in Revelation chapter 4, you see the rapture of the church. And so, another way of saying what I closed on the last track with, it's evidence again that the church is destined to escape all of the great tribulation.
Again, I don't know if we're agreeing with Jack Kelly there that we're going to escape all these things, but you know, that's what it says in Luke. So I mean, that verse really leaves that door open that maybe we're not quite seeing something here, and I am so leaving that open that these words might not be, they're just now becoming clear, you know. So I'm open to being wrong about all this stuff, but that verse in Luke really does make you think, you know. "Pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass." So let's try to move on to one of the more important and significant and contested parts of this whole rapture scenario. And that is there anywhere in the Bible that suggests that when Jesus comes, it'll be in two stages, once to rapture his saints and another time to come and put his foot down on the Mount of Olives and start his millennial kingdom? There are a lot of people that say there's just no scriptural evidence to suggest that, and what I can tell, a lot of this is that the core of a lot of people's not wanting to believe in the rapture, but I think that we see a complete and very huge contrast of when he talks about the specific word that he uses of his coming, his parousia, versus the day of the Lord. They couldn't be contrasted anymore. And we're just going to go down the line and read every time that the parousia is mentioned, and then contrast that with the day of the Lord. And I think we'll see some very interesting things. First, it's interesting to mention that the first prophecy in the Bible was uttered by Enoch about the second coming of Jesus. That's kind of weird. The first prophecy in the Bible is about the second coming of the Messiah. And he says that in Jude 14, when it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." So there we are told that when the Lord cometh, he comes with his saints. You know, you just can't read saints any other way. I mean, it's not angels. So we have that to deal with. But let's get into the real meat of this. And that is the word parousia. Jesus uses the word parousia to describe something very specific. It's only used something like 14, 15 times in the New Testament. And each time it speaks of this, his coming back, his specific coming back. But it's interesting. First, let's look at the word itself, which means presence, the coming, the arrival, the advent, which also is the future visible return from heaven of Jesus to raise the dead, hold the last judgment, to set up formally and gloriously the kingdom of God. And it is used in different ways, and it is used in that way in a few of these, but let's look at it. It says, first in Matthew 24, verse 3, "And he sat upon the throne of the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy parousia, and of the end of the world?"
I feel like it's worth mentioning that he separates the parousia from the coming of the end of the world. Can you tell us the signs of the parousia and of the end of the world?
And also in Matthew 24, he says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be." I think this one is significant because it's, why did the Holy Spirit say it like that? Why did Jesus say it's like lightning flashing from the east to the west? You know, I mean, that's just kind of a weird way to say that, because why wouldn't you say, I mean, even if you're trying to think of, if you're trying to visualize lightning flashing from the east to the west, that's across the sky. That's not coming down from the sky. That's not hitting the ground. It's just not a normal way that lightning would flash. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's just what, either, you know, that just kind of was a mistake, or he was trying to tell us something by saying that, because it's just not, it's not very common for the lightning to flash from east to the west, is it? I mean, I could be wrong. But that's a weird thing. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. So this very specific parousia is just like that. Whatever that means, I don't know. Let's read Matthew 24. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall the parousia of the Son of Man be." And again in Matthew 24, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the parousia of the Son of Man be. So here he's saying the parousia is something that they didn't know until the flood came. And so, I don't know, it gives the impression that it could happen suddenly, I guess. And here in 1 Corinthians 15:23, it says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his parousia." So again, it's kind of talking about Christ getting somebody, his, gathering his people at the parousia. They are Christ's at his parousia. Now, that, I don't know, maybe Christ is, I've probably got a lot of things going on in this day. One of those things is getting his people. But it definitely, this is, again, reiterating this getting his saints at the parousia. I don't want to just completely sell the idea that this word is only used of this, because it's also used in a grammatical just word of the coming. Like, "I'm glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunus and Achaeus." So it's not referring just to Jesus' parousia. It's also used as the coming of other people. And it's also actually used in a few instances as associated with the day of the Lord and as with the coming of the Antichrist. So that shouldn't be overlooked as well. So, but let's look at some of these here. This next one being one of the more significant ones. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the big rapture verse, it says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the parousia of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Again, this is the big rapture verse, and we're talking, again, this is at the parousia of the Lord. So that's the specific coming that we're talking about. Again, it's contrasted with another coming, the day of the Lord.
Here are some more verses that speak of it in a good light. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? It is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia." Again, this is a hope, a joy, something we want to happen. And if you contrast this with the day of the Lord, it never speaks of it in a good way. It may speak of it in a kind of good way. We'll look at some of those in a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father at the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his parousia." Again, here now in James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the parousia of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the parousia of the Lord is at hand." And that's kind of interesting because it associates the parousia with the harvest and not of the destruction again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, it says, "Knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his parousia? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Again, I don't want to sell this too much. I think that's almost all the times it uses the word parousia. But I don't want to sell it too hard because there are some things that don't quite fit in with that view. And that is the two times it is used that are a little harder to explain. And that is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, when it says, "And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his parousia." Okay, now that's interesting because the lawless one will be revealed, and apparently the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his parousia. So that is not consistent with the parousia not being something that ends up destroying him at the same time. And then it refers to the parousia of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, it could be saying here that the brightness of his parousia, I don't know. But and again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the parousia of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Here, he could be saying the coming of the parousia of the day of God as opposed to the parousia of Jesus. It's actually the parousia of the day of God, again, using it in a grammatical term. But it does associate the day of God with the parousia. So, again, I don't want to sell that too hard, but of the 15 times that this specific word is used, most of the times are referred to something that sounds a good deal different than all the times that we have been referred to the day of the Lord. Let's look at those times right now. Zechariah 14, verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Joel 1, verse 15. "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Joel 2, 11. "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Joel 2, 31. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Amos 5, 18. "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." That's interesting because we've just read all these times of the parousia saying, hey, this is a good day. We all are digging the coming of the Lord is a good thing. But he says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is that for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light." Amos 5:20, "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it."
Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, that mighty men shall cry there bitterly. Zephaniah 1:18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Isaiah 13:6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it.
There is something I'd like to make some comments on now that has to do with some things. I think this is the reason a lot of confusion is happening in the interpretation of this. Certainly, you would not be able to get what I'm about to say if you do believe in replacement theology and you don't believe that the Jewish people have any future destiny in the Bible. And if you don't believe that the covenants that God made with Israel are still valid, you cannot, you will not be able to understand this. And I think that this is also why a lot of people on the other side of the fence don't know what to think about the rapture, because there's these verses in here that seem to be speaking to the Jews after their clock starts back up, after presumably the harpazo of the church. It seems like at that point this Bible is going to start talking to them too. And there's some very cleverly hid verses here that are speaking to them that we're not they're not confusing us, because they actually, the only thing that seems to be confusing about them is that some people seem to think now that we're not actually going to be harpazoed, even though it was clear, but that we're going to be bodily hid and from this great, during this tribulation. So the people that have these valid views that we're going to go through the tribulation generally cite verses that I believe are intended for the Jews when it speaks of the day of Jacob's trouble. And it seems like, you know, the sealing of the 144,000, which I still believe, and I feel very convicted that are these Jewish evangelists. And the reason that I know that they're Jewish is because I'm reading the Bible literally, and directly after it says the 144,000, it goes on to list which tribes from the tribes of Judah they're from. And I do not think that they're talking about spiritual Jews. I think that they're talking about Jewish people. I think God was like, hey, if you got this far and you don't think these are Jews, you know, this is telling you to go back to the drawing board and try again. I think that was, you know, he probably had other reasons for doing it that way as well, but I do think that was probably one of them. But anyway, so I'm going to read something from Revelation 12, starting in verse 12. It says, well, actually, I'll start reading in verse 11. It says, and they that overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, that ye and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. That woman is the Jewish people, and if you just take every symbol used in that in Revelation 12 and trace it back to the early patriarchs, it's very clear that she's bringing forth the man-child that will rule the world with that rule the nations with a rod of iron, which is only referring to Jesus Christ. And the church did not bring forth Jesus Christ; that would be backwards. So the only woman that could be referred to there in the context of what's being said there is the Jewish people. I know a lot of you replacement theologies have all kinds of neat things about what she is. But it says, and the dragon saw that he had cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. That's persecuting the Jewish people. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and a times and a half of time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this woman is getting protected. The very earth is protecting her. But then he just turns around and gives up on her and goes after who? He goes after those that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that you read a lot of this stuff about Jacob's trouble, and I think that we read when we were talking about the wrath earlier, we were talking about one of the verses in the Old Testament that says that you might be hid in the day of Jacob's trouble and all this stuff. Actually, I don't think they say Jacob's trouble in that passage. I think it's the day of the Lord's anger or something. And we also read that I think even in Matthew, when Jesus says, you know, those of you that see the abomination of desolation, you know, you don't even go down to get your coat from the housetop. Go directly to the mountains. And I think that they're, I've heard some interesting things about, they're talking about Petra and different places, where I think that they will, the Jewish people who, by the nature of not being Christians, won't be raptured out of the wrath of God, so therefore will be in the wrath of God, will actually be protected from it, much like Noah was protected by the ark, but did go through the flood, where Enoch was actually raptured out before the flood. You see where we're going with that? So anyway, I think that there is a lot of that going on here. There is this talking to the Jewish people who are left during the wrath, which will be supernaturally protected. And I also think there's just a lot of this that is there for those that are going to be reading this during the wrath after the Harpazo. I think you can detail a few of these verses that are there for them, that a lot of it's all there for them as well as for us. And then there's us that are out of there. Now, I've never said yet that we're out of there 7 years beforehand. I've not seen anything to suggest that. We're going to talk about what that timing and all that kind of stuff here in just a second, but I did want to make these quick points. Talking about Daniel and the 70 weeks prophecy, I'm not going to be able to probably do this justice because it's such an intricate topic, but I will link some studies on it in the show notes section, and I think that they're important because this is where we get a lot of the ideas of the 7-year peace agreement, and it will be in the middle of that 7-year peace agreement that the abomination that causes desolation will happen. And I think that's what we have here, for especially because the 69th week of years is completed, and then we have the space, and we're all waiting for this last week of years, which is 7 years, because it's a week of years, which means 7 years. So we had 69 weeks of years, which is 7 times 69. And then we had a break. And so that's what we're waiting here. And this is what he says in verse 27 of chapter 9 in Daniel. He says, And he, speaking of this, the prince that shall come, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So he shall confirm the covenant in this concept for 1 week of these years, so 7 years. That's not, just so to clear that up, this is a concept that is not unknown to Jewish people. The weeks of years is a common thing. They had a week of days, like the Sabbath was on the seventh day, and then there was a yearly Sabbath for the land. That is, there was a 7 years would go by, and then they would have a Sabbath on the seventh year where they wouldn't till the land or whatever, and then they would have a week of years where that's what we're talking about here, which is a week of years, 7 years. And then, so he's saying there's 70 of those. So it's not a concept they didn't understand. It's not something I'm just trying to extrapolate to, or those that came up with the 7-year period are trying to extrapolate. It's there in the tradition of Judaism. And in the midst of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease. Okay, so it's saying that the Antichrist will come. He'll make a peace agreement for 7 years. And in the middle of that, 3.5 years, presumably, it does say in the midst, it could mean general if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit later saying the days of that would be from the time the sacrifice would cease till it would be opened again, was 1260 days. Even in Daniel 7, when he says it's a time, times and a half a time, if you take that, and again, in a literal way, and there's some stuff to study you can do on it, but basically time, times and a half a time, is 3.5 years. So it's giving you 3.5 years from the abomination that causes desolation. It lays it out in days, it lays it out in years, and it says in the middle of 7 years. I mean, it's just as clear as can be. We're talking about physical 3.5 years. He goes through great lengths to say that. So that's where the timing is coming from there, and it's also where people are saying the 7-year peace agreement. Now I don't see any reason to think that the rapture will happen right at the beginning of the 7 years. I don't see any indication of that. Now, we do know the Antichrist must be revealed first, and I think a lot of people assume that the 7-year peace agreement and the revealing of the Antichrist happen at the same time, which may happen. It's like, hey, I'm here, let's make a peace agreement, which very well might happen. But one thing I can be sure of is that here it does seem the wrath of God does start, and that's why everybody's got to run to the hills after the abomination that causes desolation, which will happen at the 3.5 year mark of this peace agreement. And that's when the wrath of God starts. That's when I know that we're going to be out of here around there. So, because we're not going to go through the wrath of God, in my opinion. So, I can't justify by anything that I can find anything that says that we will be out of here for the first 3.5 years. So, anyway, that's kind of where I'm at with that. We can go into more detail. And I know what I've just talked about with the 70th week of Daniel and all the ritual purification of the temple and the Antiochus and the 69 weeks versus 70 weeks. Chris, what are you talking about? Oh, my gosh, it's so intricate. I know, and I barely even touched on the intricacy of it. And I'm sure in my going so quickly over that, I missed and got wrong a lot of things. But I do encourage you, whether or not you go, whoever you go to, you know, find out about that 70th week prophecy. Find out about, read about Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 10, and find out how history played out, because a lot of people have to late date Daniel because it was such an intricate prophecy. But the problem is, of the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the scriptures that was 300 years before Christ, provably as a matter of history. So, you know, it's one of the most validated books of the Bible, in fact, Daniel is. So anyway, let's move on. I hate to move on because it's terribly important, that 70th week, the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy. But let's clear up some more things before we end the show here. Okay, so what I want to touch on as we wrap this up is, what view do I hold now and why do I hold it? And also I want to look into what kind of deceptions can be used, looking at this from the perspective that I now have, and what kind of, you know, conspiracies and so on are associated with it, my views on a lot of the stuff like that, which was the other Rapture show, which was pretty much all about that. So let's check into this real quick. First, what view do I hold now? It may have been obvious so far, but it's basically pre-wrath, and I'm willing to change that, you know, under some evidence or whatnot, but this is really the one. I mean, if you've studied Bible prophecy for any length of time, there's all kinds of things besides the stuff that we mentioned here. Little things about this and that. Well, what about this and the marriage supper of the Lamb? And, you know, we've got a lot of little things. And this view really is the only thing that makes everything work. There's always, in every other view, problems associated with that view. But this one really harmonizes it, and I really want you to take a look at this one website. I'm not sure if I agree with everything on it, but I agree with everything I've seen so far, and it's got a lot of stuff on it, so I'm sure there's something I don't agree with. But it's prewrathministries.org, and it's very, very complete, and you'll see a lot of the reasoning behind it there, and it does a lot better than I would be able to do, for sure, and explaining a lot of the other issues. So prewrathministries.org is very interesting, I think. And it's also a matter of labeling of events. Like, the Great Tribulation appears to me to really be that last 3.5 years of that last week of Daniel, you know? I could be wrong about that. I remember running across that on the study and convincing myself of if that was true or not. But I'm pretty sure that the Great Tribulation is referring to that last 3.5 years, but I could be wrong about that. But if it is, then we've got just a failure to communicate, really, is the only thing that is the problem here. And here, let me talk about a few other things as we wind down. One thing that I was wrong about, for sure, in the last Rapture show was the timing. And, well, let me say, you know how we talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that two things, and essentially three things must happen before the Harpazo, the gathering together unto him, happens. And they are the falling away, the restrainer, letting the man of perdition go, and that man of perdition being revealed. Those three things must happen before the Harpazo can happen. So, the view that I really do continue to hold is that this falling away is the Black Awakening that Russ Dizdar speaks of. It's this great revolt. And the reason that it's really interesting and a very interesting connection is because this great revolt, this Black Awakening that these, quote, chosen ones are speaking of, in every case, they're directly linked to the unveiling of this Antichrist system. They are mind-controlled assassins with programs to, in some cases, assassinate, to some cases, destroy bits of infrastructure. But essentially, it's a almost instant coup d'etat. It's a massive, massive onslaught of chaos that after that dust settles, the people will be ready to usher in the Antichrist. And they all know that that's what their jobs are. They're going to be, they think anyway, a lot of them think that they're not going to pull the trigger on their own self after their particular job is done. But guys, you have altars that are underneath those altars that just know to turn the gun around and point it at you. And so, you know, you've been told you're going to be, you know, part of the Antichrist kingdom and serve him and all this stuff, but in probably in every case you're deluding yourself, or most every case, or they're deluding you rather. Anyway, so that event is always linked with the revealing of the Antichrist in secular, if you will, thought. So it's very interesting in the Bible here we have these two events being completely linked. He's saying this won't happen until a falling away happens and the man of sin be revealed, which, as far as I can tell, is the exact same scenario that will happen with the Black Awakening. So what I was wrong about in the last show was I was said that the rapture was what would trigger the Black Awakening, thinking that the rapture would happen, in my view back then, and then that would be such a event that needed to be covered up that the whoever would be doing the triggering could trigger this Black Awakening to cause such great chaos that that nobody would know what was up or down, and did people just leave? I don't know, and it would usher in the Antichrist system. That actually doesn't work for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that, okay, these people, these mind-controlled assassins and so on, are being trained, some of them are being trained to just knock off particular people that are harming the Antichrist system. So why would they be trained to be targeting Russ Dizdar or something like that, or me or whoever, if they were going to be gone? So, of course, that would happen before the rapture, and it says so very clearly in the Bible. So I was wrong about that, and that's one of the reasons I think I'm going to take that rapture show down. But that does not mean that there isn't going to be a ton of deception going on and being able to be used with this. I think one of the most fishy things here is that, you know, I've had emails and recently just had one saying, you know, about the Dallas Theological Seminary and the Schofield Bible and the Baptist and the Masonic connection. Well, all those groups, and I'll agree with you, there probably is, and they probably are teaching some definitely poisonous doctrine somewhere, but the devil is in the details, as they often say. And I think that what I can't find any record of yet is this idea of the imminency, the fact that nothing needs to happen before the rapture, because clearly it does, and the fact that it would happen at the beginning of the 7 years. I can't find that either. I know that there must be a reasoning behind it. I just can't find it, and I didn't find it in the study, although I could have probably looked a little harder than I did. But currently, I don't see any reason for that. And so that makes me think that the deception is going to have something to do with this 7-year peace agreement that we've all heard so much about in Bible prophecy, etc., etc. So in a sense, there is 3.5 years before the other 3.5 years that I think that is the door is left wide open for deception. And that could include a false rapture, fake rapture, Project Bluebeam rapture, all kinds of things. And I don't know what's going to go on there, but I do know that they have the technology to do some really wacky stuff, and including a rapture of these New Age gurus or something like that, and confuse a lot of Christians in that way. But also, you know, I think it's also important to notice that if a rapture really did happen, the mainstream media wouldn't probably play it like that, because they wouldn't think that all the Christians got raptured, because all the Christians that they have on their shows and that they have on TV and that are publicly known probably aren't Christians. In some cases, they're satanic. You know, I believe anyway that they are they're infiltrators, and I think that they have multiple personalities in a lot of cases. Some of them are just plain corrupt, and a lot of these people would not be included in a rapture. And so they'd be like, hey, you know, we're all still here. The Christians are still here. I don't really think this rapture happened just like we told you. But, I mean, you know, that's really neither here nor there because, I don't know, again, like, I think that this is going to happen at a time when, you know, Christians are going to be very much persecuted. So those people that are saying they're evangelicals will long be flushed out and probably won't be on TV by then because they'll have joined this new religion that I do think is going to have something to do with aliens. I know that every time I mention that, people think they know what I'm talking about, or rather, they think they know what I mean when I say aliens, but I do think that they are a deception, and I think that it has something to do with the Nephilim, and I think that they are real, but yet in some cases they're also astral, and in some cases they're also like a part of this government mind control stuff, and they're real in each one of those senses. It's such a weird study. It's like trying to rope a tornado, because they are very, very interesting, this whole thing. And I think it comes down to Jesus. I mean, the only thing that unites all three of those things, the only thing that ropes that tornado, is that all three of those things are subservient, are apparently under the direct authority of the name of Jesus Christ. They must listen to that name. Every knee shall bow to that name, and man, it is evident in those things. And so when the recent expose on me, you know, when they're talking about, oh, but it has something to do with aliens or whatever. Well, I was asking you to go to the site, Alien Abduction Crisis Centers of America, and don't assume that you know what's going to be on that site. And read through, as I asked you to do, read through those testimonies, and it gives you an impression. I asked you to do that for a reason, because it's not one particular thing. It's all over the board. It's very, very interesting, and it gives you an idea of what is going to be used here and the nature of the deception in that regard. So yeah, I think I'm done here, but please email me if you have any particular questions or anything. It's chris@conspiracyclothes.com. You can go to our website, which is nowheretorun.podomatic.com or conspiracyclothes.com/nowheretorun. Thanks for everyone that sent me your information about this. I either used it directly or indirectly in this study, so I appreciate it. And also thanks to the guys over there at the Threshing Floor. Without you, I wouldn't have changed my view on this, so I know I didn't change to your view, but we definitely changed our view over here. So thanks again to everybody, and I hope this was helpful. So take it easy. Later.